Thank you so much, Alan, for leading us this morning. Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Take your Bibles and open with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is our text today as we continue pick up from where we left off last week. As you're doing so, I have to just confess, we're talking about the promises of God today, and I'm just so grateful when I think about the promises of God, and particularly in the life of His church, when we think about all of the promises. One of the greatest promises that we have in all of Scripture is the promise of salvation. Amen? This week, we experienced the loss of just two dear saints, and we'll be walking with their families through a season of loss. I think about Miss Jan Lyons. Jan and her husband are newer members here at the church. Jan and Rod are just sweet people. We had a little bit of a connection because they had lived out in Colorado for quite some time earlier in their life, and they had traveled around the country. But God had given them a musical ministry, and the two of them had played instruments together for years and years and had led worship together at churches that they had served over the course of the years. And I had just gone to see Jan recently. She was put on hospice, and while on hospice, she had just gotten word on hospice, but she was so excited because God had, through the hospice intake process, she had found out that maybe there was an opportunity for her and her husband to lead in worship and have some services among the people there in the hospice home. She was on hospice, and she was still looking for opportunities to serve Jesus. I'm telling you, it just warms my heart. Man, I think about that, and now I think about the fact she's in the best worship service ever. I mean, really, I'm just so grateful for her and for her testimony. Pray for Rod as he walks through this season. And then, as many of you heard this week, that Charlie Henley, 96-year-old today, would have been 96 today, Charlie Henley passed away just yesterday. And Charlie, may I tell you what, he is the best of the best, the best of the best. At 91, 92, I don't know exactly the time, but it was post-COVID, he was out prayer walking and evangelizing in the community up at Hawk Point with us. And then we noticed he got a little bit behind us and he started putting tracts in people's mailboxes. So we also almost started a jail ministry that day with Heart Charlie. But I'll tell you what, there was not a person who met Charlie, who talked to Charlie, who engaged with Charlie, that they did not know Jesus when they were done talking with Charlie, right? I mean, he just shared Jesus everywhere. He had signs that he wore, buttons that he wore. He just loved people. And if you have ever met Charlie, you'll never forget having met Charlie. So today, I just celebrate the reality that both Jan and Charlie have the best seats for worship today. As they are in the presence of Almighty God. I would ask you as a church family, would you be praying for their families? Would you be lifting them before the Lord as they walk through a season of loss? Friends, I suppose there are times in which there are very few weeks or very few weeks can go by that someone in the church family doesn't go before us and transition into their eternal home. But this week, certainly we're mindful of that. And I find myself on this day as we talk about the promises of God, just thanking God for that promise of salvation. Now, having said that, let's focus our attention here in Romans 9. And let me ask you the question. When you look around at your life, all right, when you look around at your life, when you look around at the world in which you're living, have you ever wondered if, in fact, God does keep His promises? I mean, maybe you've prayed for someone to come to Christ for years. You've prayed, and you see no visible change. Maybe you've watched a child or a family member walk away from the Lord. Perhaps you have faced circumstances that made you feel as though God's promises were delayed. Maybe God's promises were absent. Maybe God's promises were actually a denial. Maybe you've walked through those seasons in life in which you question the promises of God. You have reason to doubt the promises of God. These are not new questions, and these are not new feelings. You're not the first person, nor are we the first generation to ever have these questions and to have these doubts. Here in Romans 9, Paul wrestles with one of the greatest theological and emotional questions imaginable. If so many Israelites had rejected the Messiah, had God's word failed? I mean, after all, Israel was God's chosen people. Israel was God's covenant people. They had the promises. They had the law. They had the patriarchs. They even had the Messiah that had come up through them. If they are rejecting Christ, can God's promises really be trusted? If they were rejecting Christ, could we really rely on what God's word had said concerning his covenant with his people? Now, Paul answers these questions in such a clear and unmistakable way, arguing that God's promises have not failed because God's purposes had never failed. Amen. Now, in these verses, Paul is going to remind us that God's faithfulness is not determined by what we see, but by rather who he is. By what we do, but rather by his purpose, will for our lives. The truth of this question is not just sit down on our hearts today from a salvific perspective, but friends, listen, if God's promises cannot be trusted, then we should not trust anything that God says. We've got to come to a place in our life that even when life doesn't make sense, and even though life sometimes takes a direction or a turn that we unexpect, we've got to come to a place where we can trust God even in the midst of the chaos of our world. Let's see what Paul has to say here. And by way of review, let's just back up to verse 1, if you will. He says this. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience and my witness bear truth in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now let's pick up here in verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who have descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But though Isaac shall your, or through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they did not yet been born and had not done anything, either good or bad, in order for God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. All right, as we consider the promises of God, as we consider his movement, his cosmic movement throughout time, let's make a couple of observations that will help us wrap our mind around how God moves and works in the hearts of his people. As we think about God's promises, let me first say that God's promises are not defeated. God's promises are not defeated. Let's consider what Paul is talking about here, and to do so, we're gonna kind of backtrack and get a little bit of a perspective of context, because I don't want you to forget the territory that we covered last week. Paul describes a great burden in his life, and we see this really in two words here in these first five verses. The first word is the word anguish, right? He has great anguish and unceasing sorrow in his life. Now, when he talks about this anguish, this idea from the original language carries the concept of intense emotional pain that continues without relief. How many of you have had that kind of pain in your life, where it's as if nothing really can stop it? It just continues to burn within you and continues to burn within you, and you try to take your mind off of it, but you can't stop thinking about it. You try to divert your attention, but it always comes back. You try to forget about it, and yet you can't bury it deep enough in the sand. It's this kind of intense anguish that just continues to burn in your heart and in your life. Paul is talking about that kind of anguish. Now, why does he have that kind of anguish? Well, he recognizes his people, the Israelite people, have rejected the claims of God. They have rejected a relationship in Christ. They were walking without a relationship, as Paul understood it. And Paul desired to express this in such a way that really displays his emotion, not necessarily his theology, right? So he has first anguish, but the second word that helps us understand how Paul is feeling about this relationship or this situation is the word accursed, right? He doesn't just have anguish. He doesn't just have this great emotional distress. He's also accursed. He also wishes that he himself could be accursed for the sake of his brethren. Now, Paul reminds Israel of their extraordinary privilege, of their extraordinary privilege. And he offers 9 prerogatives here. He says, you've been adopted as sons. You've experienced the divine glory. You have the covenants. You have the giving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the human lineage of the Messiah, and the Messiah himself. He says, look at all of this, 9 in all. Look at all that God has done in order to help you see his goodness in your life. And yet, despite all of these blessings, many had rejected Christ. Which prompts the question, maybe it's even an obvious question for us, has God's promises failed? Was God unable to do what he said he would do? Now, Paul answers this with one of the most important statements in all of this chapter, and maybe you could argue in all of Scripture. He says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Now, the word failed here literally means it's not as though the word of God has fallen. It's not as though the word of God has collapsed. Paul is saying that God's word has not fallen to the ground. His promises have not collapsed under the weight of Israel's unbelief. From a human perspective, it may appear that God's plan has unraveled, but this appearance is not indicative of reality. Friends, listen very carefully. God's promises are never measured by today's circumstances. God's promises are never measured by today's circumstances, but by God's unchanging character. Let's consider this as we think about how the promises of God unfold in our life. Back in June of 1944, many of you remember that day, June the 6th, 1944, known as D-Day. Over 150,000 Allied troops landed on Normandy. They went to battle that day. The battle raged. For days, it raged. Thousands died. From the soldiers' perspective, victory was anything but guaranteed. In fact, if you listen back to some of the accounts, they would talk about the strife and the battle and how it raged. They would talk about their emotions in the moment. They were fighting for a cause they believed in, and yet they did not know whether or not success would be theirs. Yet, historians, when they look back on that time, historians oftentimes point to D-Day as being the day that the tides turned. They look to that day believing that Germany's defeat was inevitable. Now, VE Day, or Victory Day, did not come until May of 1945, 11 months later. Historians, however, would argue that though people on the battlefield were fighting for their very life and had no idea about the certainty of victory, historians would look from their vantage point and they would look back and say, in the midst of their uncertainty, they saw a shifting of the tide. They knew victory would come. This helps us to understand just a little bit about the Christian life. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the grave. He dealt, listen friends, a decisive blow against sin, against death, and against Satan. From our perspective, listen, though the battle still rages, and though we still must wake up every day and get ready for the battle that's ahead of us, understand, that we know how the battle ends. Right? We know how the battle ends. Romans 9 is largely here to help us keep in perspective that God's promises are not measured by today's battlefields. God's promises are not measured by today's circumstances. God's promises are not measured by today's situations. We can rest in the certainty of his finished work. We're not wondering who wins. We know who wins because God has already spoken. Now, throughout Scripture, there are moments when God's promises seem impossible. I understand that. You understand that. Think about Sarah's barrenness. He talks about Sarah's barrenness here. And that God promises Abraham and Sarah a child, and she has no concept of how that's going to come about. Think about Israel's slavery. As they prayed for over 400 years. How many of you have prayed for what feels like 400 years? All right. We've prayed for what feels like 400 years. They prayed for 400 years. My friends, we really don't have anything to complain about, do we? Think about Judah's exile. Think about Christ's crucifixion. How many times in our life do we look back at situations and think to ourselves, there's no way forward but God? But through God. In every one of these cases, God proved himself faithful. His timetable was not always our timetable, but his faithfulness was never in question. See, when life seems confusing, when life seems disappointing, Romans 9 right here teaches us that God's apparent delays are never about God's failures. See, God is a promise maker. But friends, listen, more than that, he's a promise keeper. He's a promise keeper. He promises his people. And when he promises his people, you can know he will always come through. In fact, if you look back on your life, you ought to be able to affirm what so many around you would also be able to affirm. That God has never let us down. He's never failed us. Now, friends, I can appreciate that you may feel like you're in the midst of the battle right now, and you're crying out saying, God, where are you? And he's not responding to the degree that you desire. But friends, listen, there has never been a time when the story has been written that you could look back and see that God has failed. You might find yourself still in the midst of the chapters. Hang on. Hang tight. God will always show up. God's promise for us, think about the promises of Scripture. He promises salvation to those who believe. He promises eternal life. He promises forgiveness of sin, justification by faith, no condemnation in the life of the believers. He promises adoption into his family, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He promises to complete his work in us as his children. He promises wisdom to those who ask. He promises eternal guidance from his throne above. He promises strength to the weary, peace to the broken, his presence in our life. He promises never to forsake his people. He promises to give us rest and to give us comfort in our affliction and to be a help in a time of trouble and to be a deliverance from fear. He promises to hear our prayers and to answer our prayers when we pray according to his will. He promises to provide for our needs and to be a God who gives good gifts unto his children. He promises grace that is sufficient. He promises to give us an escape from temptation. He promises victory over sin. He promises that all things will work out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He promises to conform believers into his own image. He promises to give us perseverance through our trials. God's word teaches us that he promises joy in our life, hope in our life, abundant life, fruitfulness if we will abide in him. He promises to reward faithful service and promises spiritual growth when we diligently seek him. He promises to give us discernment. He promises protection. He promises his word will accomplish his purpose. He promises us mercy, unfailing love, nothing that will separate us from his love. He promises a resurrection, a bodily return of Christ. He promises us a new heaven, a new earth. He promises us an eternal inheritance in his home forever. He promises in the life of his people a crown of life for those who will endure. He promises that life will not be defeated, that believers will reign with him, that every spiritual blessing in Christ can be ours. He promises us access to his throne of grace, and he promises that he is faithful in every promise he has ever made. All throughout the pages of Scripture, God teaches us that his promises can be trusted. All right? They're never defeated. Number two, God's promises are never defeated. God's promises are not determined by physical descent. So Paul continues to delve in here and explains why God's promises, not only have they not failed, but that oftentimes the issue is not seen in God's faithfulness, but in misunderstanding who his promises were intended. He writes, "Not all who have descended from Israel belong to Israel." Paul distinguishes between physical descendants of Abraham and those who are heirs of God's covenant promise. Or in other words, physical descent alone never guaranteed participation in God's purpose or in God's promise. And to prove his point, he goes to the patriarch Abraham. Though Abraham had more than one son, God declared it was through Isaac that your offspring shall be named. Now, Ishmael was also Abraham's physical son, but Isaac was the child of promise. And so, friends, oftentimes we look at God's promises through the lens of a hierarchy. Now, you think to yourself, well, Pastor, I'm not so certain that I buy into that. Now, you've heard the argument from a Jewish perspective, and certainly Paul makes that argument really well. But you would be stunned, how many people today, in today's world, are living on the faith of their grandparents and their parents. Your jaw would drop. Truly, it would. Isaac existed because God fulfilled his promise. And not only that, friends, what is even more remarkable about that statement is when you consider the remarkable way that Isaac entered into the world. I mean, friends, this could not have come down to an issue of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah could not have had a child unto themselves. Isaac was clearly God's promised child. The promise, not through human effort, the promise is what produced this heir. The promise is what brought about this fulfillment. The principle runs throughout Scripture. John the Baptist warns against trusting in ancestry. Jesus taught that two true children of Abraham share Abraham's faith, not just his lineage. Paul has already shown us, going back even into chapter 2 of this book, that genuine covenant relationship is a matter of the heart, not a matter of heritage. My friends, if you're saved today, it is not going to be because of your family and their faith. It's not going to be because of your church. It's not going to be because of your participation. It will be because of your genuine relationship in the Lord Jesus. Let me try to explain it this week. Shortly after we had arrived here in St. Louis, my daughter, who, Julia, was walking around the church building. She was young. This was not yesterday, although some might say that it was yesterday. It wasn't yesterday. It was just shortly after I came. She walked into one of our pastor's offices and sat down and just looked at him. That's it. Now, if you know Julia, that's Julia, right? I mean, like, she has no problem being in a room with a bunch of people, and quite frankly, she doesn't have to say anything. And then she'll walk out and say, "Wasn't that a great time that we shared together?" I mean, that's just her personality. She loves that. And in fact, she would like it if you would do the same. All right? So she walks into the room, she sits down, and just looks at the pastor. And the pastor looks at her, and they don't say anything. until finally he breaks the silence and says, "Julia, can I help you?" She says, "No. My dad's the pastor here." And the guy says, "Yes, I know that. Yeah, we're so happy you guys are here." "Well, he's in charge." That's it. She sat there for a few more minutes, gets up and walks out. And that's all that was said, right? Now, when we look back on a situation like that, it's almost as if Julia believes that because my dad's the pastor here, I have some intrinsic right to be large and in charge, right? Well, we know from our vantage point, we laugh about situations like this, but we know from our vantage point, at the end of the day, Julia wasn't the pastor. She carried no authority. She had no rights, but she viewed her association as being enough. Friends, you should know, faith does not work that way. It doesn't matter who you know. It doesn't matter who you're related to. It really doesn't matter who your associations are or how much those associations mean from this world's perspective. Family heritage might introduce you to Christ, but it's only through authentic faith that you will ever enter into God's family. And Paul makes this argument so very clearly when he says, listen, it's not your heritage, it's not your descent, it's not your heredity that ultimately lands you in a relationship with Christ. So God's promises are not defeated, and God's promises are not determined by your physical descent. And thirdly, he points out here that God's promises are certainly not dependent on human deeds. Let's just continue reading in our text here, because in verse 11 he says, though they had not yet been born, they had done nothing neither good or bad. He's talking here about Isaac's sons with Rebekah. And he says, before they're ever even born, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I've loved and Esau I have hated. Now, Paul strengthens his arguments here by moving from Abraham's sons to Isaac's sons. Now, someone could have argued that Isaac and Ishmael were different because they had different mothers. So Paul just continues to walk through the history here, the lineage of the chosen people Israel, and acknowledges now Isaac, the promised one, has two boys. You have Jacob and you have Esau. They share the same father. They share the same mother. Friends, listen. They share even the same womb. Yet before either was born, God declares, the older will in fact serve the younger. That was not normal in the time of Isaac. That was not normal. The heir belonged to the older. The blessing belonged to the older. But in this case, notice how God steps in and his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Verse 13, offers a question or raises a question that has been asked for generations since. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Paul is quoting here from Malachi chapter 1, written centuries before, where the focus was on God's covenant dealing with nations, descending from these men. Scripture oftentimes points to the phrase love and hate as expressions of covenant choice. Rejection or acceptance, far more than some type of emotional hostility. Or to say it this way, when he uses these phraseologies in relationship to his people, he's not talking about love and hate like you and I talk about love and hate. This truth is humbling. It's also extremely comforting. It humbles us because our salvation rests entirely on God's grace. We know that. We do not have anything of any value to offer. Friends, listen. God speaks his salvation over his people before we are even from the womb. It has nothing to do with what we can do. It doesn't have anything to do with our goodness. It doesn't have anything to do with our righteousness. Anything that we can offer, Paul argues throughout his epistles, it's like filthy rags. It has nothing to do with your deeds, he argues. It is God's choice to love those whom call upon him. The truth is so humbling, so humbling, yet it's also comforting. It's comforting. It comforts us because we have assurance that rests, friends, listen, on God's faithfulness, not on our merit. Friends, I will not be in heaven one day because I somehow figured it out and got it more right than I got it wrong. One could argue whether I've gotten it that right to begin with. But friends, I have confidence that one day I will rest in the presence of Christ. But it won't be because of who I am. It'll be because of who he is. It won't be because of a man who is flawed and foul. It'll be because of a God who is faithful and just. I have comfort in that reality today. That God's promises rest not on our resources, but on his faithfulness. God's promises don't stand because we have enough strength. God's promises don't stand because we have enough wisdom. God's promises don't stand because we have enough charisma or because we have enough resources. They stand because he alone is faithful. And if his promises depend on us, they would surely fail every time. But because they depend on him, they never fail. They never fail. I mean, the fact of the matter is today, and I would challenge you to join me in contemplating for just a moment. If we can know today that God's promises are not defeated and they don't depend on physical descent, and we know today that they're not based upon human deed, then it really, to me, prompts us to ask two unavoidable questions today. I want to leave you with this. I want you to think about this in your own life. When you consider the promises of God, the promise to hear your prayers, the promise that indeed his purpose will be fulfilled in your life, when you think about the promises of God from salvation to sanctification and everything in between, let me ask you this question. Number one, what are you trusting in today? Paul is dismantling here in Romans chapter 9 every false confidence. Heritage can't save you. Church attendance can't save you. Baptism's not going to save you. Good morals are not going to save you. God's promise alone is what saves you. What are you trusting in? Number two, can you trust God when you don't understand his ways? Paul argues, and we'll continue through chapter 9 arguing this. We're going to look at it in more detail as we continue along. But I want you to think about this. God's purposes have never been threatened by human circumstances. What looked like Israel's failure was actually the unfolding of God's perfect plan. Can you trust God today when his ways don't make sense to you? Can you trust God today when his timing doesn't line up with your timing? Can you trust God today when his thoughts don't come as your thoughts? Because friends, listen, if you can affirm today that you trust God and trust God alone, and that you can trust him even when it doesn't make sense, I'll tell you right here, right now, the remaining days of your life in the midst of the battle that rages all around you, the remaining days will be such a sweet victory as you walk, knowing that it's not in your own power and it's not by your own way that you'll get to the end. It's through him and through him alone. Let's pray to that end. Father, we love you today, and we thank you for your goodness in our life. Father, the promises of God, your promises to our life, in our life today, Father, where would we be without them? Father, I pray today, because I know there are so many people. I see in their eyes, even this morning as I preach, I think about the hurts and the heartaches of so many in this room, and how easy it is to allow the circumstances of life to get in the way of really good theology of who you are. And Father, I pray today that despite how hard life may be, I pray, Father, that you'll give us just enough faith to get us through today. Father, that you will help us to rest in your sovereignty and to trust in your sufficiency today. Father, I pray that you would renew us and restore us. Father, that you would help us to dig in, to set an anchor in the person and work of Jesus Christ in our life, and to not allow the winds of uncertainty to topple our faith. Father, do in us that which only you can do. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. I invite you to stand to your feet. Let's